Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Imagine if God was going to write your life story down in a book for everybody to read. Now, maybe you wouldn't give the whole long and unedited version, but let's say he just kind of condensed it down to one chapter, maybe two, and put it into the book. Everybody's going to read it. What would he say about you? What would he condense your life down to? What significant points would he want made known about your life? And how would your life compare to the life that your parents lived? How would it compare to the life of your children? Well, that's exactly what he does in 1 and 2 Kings. He is summarizing the life of these kings. And he's comparing them oftentimes to the father or to the children. We come here to chapter 18 to study about a man named Hezekiah. He was one of the very best kings of all the kings of Judah. His father was a very wicked man, and his son was even more wicked than his father. And here in the middle is Hezekiah, one of the most righteous kings of all. Wow. So much for blaming it on his parents because he didn't have a good or godly upbringing. Many of you might not have. And his son can't blame his dad for his actions either. So of all the kings in the divided kingdom to the north, not one of them were righteous. Not one of the northern kings were righteous. In the southern kingdom, only four of all the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah did God declare were righteous. Asa, we studied him. Jehoshaphat, we studied him. And then Josiah, we're going to study him. And Hezekiah, who we're going to look at this morning. He's not perfect. But he did seek to obey and please the Lord. His name means the Lord strengthens. And boy, is he going to need the strength of the Lord. Father, as we study this wonderful king, Hezekiah, what a breath of fresh air after so many wicked and evil kings we've gone through. Lord, to see a man who is willing to stand true, faithful, strong, and tall in a crooked, perverse, and wicked country, he's willing to declare, we need to get back to our God. Lord, we need a Hezekiah in our country, in our world today. You need Hezekiahs in your church today who are willing to stand against everything that is evil and say, we will serve the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind. Lord, may we be strengthened today as we study this man, Hezekiah, whose name means the Lord strengthens. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings 18, verse 1. That came to pass in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now, we've talked about this before. David is the gold standard. David is the one that every king is measured by. And God says Hezekiah did so right that he did according to all that his grandfather, great-great-great-grandfather, obviously, David had done. Wow. Each king's life is measured against David. Why? David wasn't perfect. How many of you know David wasn't perfect? He wasn't perfect, but you know what? David never worshiped idols. That's huge for God. Some people think, you know, God sees all sin as the same. Yes, in redemption, in the plan of salvation, all sin is sin. Sin is sin. But there are some sins God says are a lot worse than others, and idolatry was the big no-no. David never worshiped idols, and he never permitted idolatry in the kingdom. Now, David wasn't perfect, but he had a humble heart before God. His heart was contrite before the Lord. And that's what the Lord looks at. He wants loyalty from us, and he wants a heart that's contrite and repentant before him when we do wrong. Verse 4. Hezekiah removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Wow. What was this bronze serpent that Moses had made? Well, you might remember back in Numbers chapter 21, we're going to read some verses there. This incident that took place in the wilderness many, many years prior, when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, God, it says, actually sent serpents that were poisonous into the midst of the camp of the Israelites to bite them and to kill some of them. Why would God do that? And what's this bronze serpent all about? So let's turn to Numbers chapter 21 and read a few verses there to find out about this serpent of bronze that now has become an idol and the object of idolatry within the kingdom of Israel. Numbers chapter 21. That's to the left of 2 Kings, by the way. Numbers 21, verse 5, and the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. What are they referring to, this worthless bread? Manna. Are you kidding me? How many of you would love to have a bowl of manna? I mean, that's like, you got to be kidding me. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. It's interesting. He doesn't take the serpents away, though. Look what he does. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And of course, there's a lot in that serpent. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 3. We could do a whole message there, but let's just look at the bronze serpent in context of 2 Kings. How old is this bronze serpent? By this time, it's about 700 years old. Can you imagine? 700 years old. They have kept this thing for 700 years. 40 years of the wilderness wanderings, 400 years of the time of the judges, and nearly 300 years now as we're coming to the end of the time of the kings. And so they kept this. Why? Because it was a memorial. The people kept it as a memorial to remind them of the salvation, the power, the deliverance, the kindness of their God. But this object now became an object of idolatry. Why? Because the people became superstitious about this and started to think, this bronze serpent, Nehushtan, it has miraculous power. And we can pray to it and we can get healed now by praying to the bronze serpent, which was, of course, idolatrous and wrong. They weren't even supposed to pray to it or worship it. All God said was, look to the serpent when you're bit and you'll be healed. Just look. What had been used by the Lord to heal his people now became something that was now placed in competition with him for the worship of his people. How this must have broken his heart. So Nehushtan is what I want to call a subtle idol. A subtle idol. We still have them today. Oh yeah, it can be our past. Our past can be a subtle idol, just as it was for the children of Israel with Nehushtan. Yeah, it takes the place, oftentimes our past can take the place of what God wants to do in the present in our life. Well, I used to do this for God. Well, what are you doing now? Not much, but I used to do this. God did this in my life. What's he doing now? Not much, but he really did this. It becomes a past idol. It's a subtle idol. It can be the way we've always done things, the way we're comfortable. It can be our style of music. That becomes a challenge for particularly older saints that love those hymns. And I love those hymns too. But you know what? That can be a subtle idol to where it's like, I can only worship with those hymns. Well, we need to be able to worship God in spirit and truth. Amen. It can be a pet doctrine. I know so many people that are so hung up on pet doctrines. Becomes a subtle idol to them, to where everything about their worship has to be filtered through this pet doctrine. Or it can be a style of ministry that we're stuck into. There's a lot of subtle idols out there tempting our affections, tempting us away from a fresh relationship that's personal with God. And so did you notice, though, in verse 4, what it talks about before it mentions Nehushtan, this serpent of bronze, Hezekiah took care of the high places. He cast those down, the sacred pillars and the wooden image. He did that before he took care of Nehushtan. Why? Because those are what I want to call obvious idols. He took care of the obvious idols first, but he was going to rid the kingdom of anything that was in any way idolatrous against the Lord. So there were obvious idols in the kingdom as well, like Astaroth, the goddess of sensuality and sexuality, or Mammon, the god of wealth and money, or Moloch, the god of pleasure, or Baal, the god of power and the god of wisdom. Oh, our society still worships not just the subtle idols, but the very obvious idols. We just have different names for them now. We don't call them by their ancient names, but we still worship those same idols and what they represented. So the key point here is that every person serves some god. Every person, every human being will serve some god. You and I were created by God to serve someone. We're to serve something that is a master passion of our life, a central master passion, a priority that will control us. Every human being will serve someone or something. But you might say, well, I don't serve any or worship any of these idols. Well, if you might say that, then I would say you're probably serving yourself. And that might be the most pitiful idol of all. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 20, the commandment of the Lord, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to it or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous for you. He's jealous for us. He wants all of us. He doesn't want us serving something else. He wants to be that master passion in our life. He wants to occupy that place in every one of our souls. Verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Wow. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So, remember when King Hezekiah took the throne, remember that his father, King Asa, Ahaz, he had already closed the temple. Can you imagine? It's like if all the churches in America were closed and he abolished the priesthood. So there's no pastors, teachers, prophets, evangelists, apostles, all of that's gone. And he set up idols. So there's all these pagan idols all over the country. Can you imagine the state of affairs? Hezekiah comes in, he opens the temple, he reestablishes the priesthood, and then he abolishes all the idols. We're talking radical change to the whole of society in the kingdom of Judah. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 that Hezekiah first commands the priests, "You priests, you cleanse yourself. You're not ready, you're not fit to come back and serve the Lord. You need to cleanse yourselves before you can even serve the Lord and before you can cleanse the temple to serve the Lord in this place." Wow. So he encourages them to cleanse themselves, get their lives right, back before the Lord, cleanse the temple, because the temple had been in such disarray. They had put rubbish actually in the temple. If you go back and read the account, they had to clear rubbish out of the temple. I can't believe it. And just purify it again. It had been completely desecrated. So they had to go through all this cleansing, and they did so in a hurry, and so that they could have a special time of Passover, which the children of Israel had not celebrated for decades and decades before that. The key point here is if we want to see a return to pure worship and revival, it must begin with cleansing. Same thing, both in the life of a believer and in the life of the church. If we want to see a revival, it has to begin with cleansing in our own lives and the life of the church. Because then the lamp of God will burn brightly. Then the music of God will, of the saints, whether, will ascend to heaven. Then the incense of our prayers will be a sweet fragrance before the Lord. It's then when we cleanse ourselves and cleanse our church, that's when those things become purified. And the people once again brought their tithes, their offerings before the Lord. And we see blessing and power takes place. And we're told that the week of celebration ended, and at the time of the week of celebration of the people, all the people went back home and they did something after that celebration, that first Passover. They got rid of their idols too. Do you see how this permeated the whole life of the community? But if you read those chapters in 2 Chronicles, interesting, you find that there were also mockers and scoffers. Neighbors of these people that were called to come and celebrate the Passover, come and worship Jehovah once again. And they mocked them and scoffed at them that they would go to worship the Lord. Wow, there will always be mockers and scoffers. People that refuse to come and worship. People that refuse to be changed by God. But what about you? What about me? I want to be one of those that go to seek the Lord, that go to reconsecrate and rededicate my life to Him, that goes to say, I'm going to serve Jesus Christ. I'm going to follow my God. And it says in verse 7, and the Lord was with Hezekiah. He prospered wherever he went. Wow. Like I said, what would God say about your life? If he were to condense it down into a chapter or a few verses, how would he describe it? wouldn't you like him to say, and he prospered wherever he went. What's the secret of prosperity? How could that be named in our life? Is that attainable to every one of us? Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. He's like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, and he brings forth his fruit in its season. His leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's a secret to prosperity. Delighting in the law of the Lord. It's not going the way of the world, that broad path that Rich talked about. So the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So you remember that his father Ahaz, King Ahaz, he made a treaty with the king of Assyria. You might remember that from last week. He made this peace covenant to serve the king. In return, he would get assurances of peace and safety, that the Assyrians wouldn't come and completely take over their kingdom. So now a new king is on the throne of Assyria, and a new king is on the throne in Judah. And you know what? They haven't negotiated a treaty. No treaty. Everything's broken. The old king's dead. The new king is here. The new king's on the throne, so they need to renegotiate the treaty and the terms. But Hezekiah, he doesn't. He refuses to do that. He rebels against the king of Assyria and doesn't negotiate the treaty. So Sennacherib, we're going to read about him in next week. He's a new king, and he's not going to be happy about this new arrangement. The northern kingdom, remember, had fallen to the Assyrians in 722 B.C. 7 years later, it will take seven more years, and the Assyrian nation is now going to have its sights set on little tiny Judah. Yeah. So, notice during this time here, the seven-year period, God is giving favor to Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah. Great favor. Look what happens in the next verses, verses 8 through 12. He subdued the Philistines. This hadn't happened since the time of David and Solomon. And as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. And in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Israel, Samaria was taken. That's where we kind of ended our study last week, you remember. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah and by the Habar and the river Gozan, and in the city of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. So the northern kingdom had been carried away and taken into captivity and dispersed. We talked about that, like I said, last week. But Hezekiah, during this time in the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, he was actually doing exploits. He was expanding his territory, and he went in and expanded over into the territory of the Philistines and took their cities all the way to the coast. But that now presented a problem. So we have this map here that kind of shows us a little bit of what's going on. Now, this map isn't current to the time period of the Assyrians and where we're at in the study. So let me get you up to speed there. Here's the Assyrian Empire. Here's Damascus in Syria. So the Syrian Empire is actually up in this area. they've already taken Syria. They've taken all this area. They've taken these kingdoms. And now they took, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel, and there's their capital city of Samaria. It falls. And during the time when they're besieging Samaria for 3 long years and taking all this area and all these cities, here's the border of Judah and the kingdom of Judah here, Jerusalem. And Hezekiah now takes this area in the red. This is the Philistine kingdom. These are the cities of the Philistines. And so Hezekiah now expands the border of Judah's control to include all along the coast. Because before that, they're landlocked. Yeah, they have the Dead Sea here, but they have no access to the Mediterranean Sea. So now they have a problem, though. Yes, they've taken this land between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, but now the Assyrians, they have their sights set on Egypt over here. And this is a perfect pathway for them to come to the land of Egypt, to take Egypt. They can come this way, yes, but it's a lot more deserty. This is a lot nicer. If you've ever been to Israel, you know this side's a lot nicer than this side. So this is where they want to come down, but they've got a blockage now here, an obstacle in their way to send their troops down to get Egypt. And so next, their sights are going to be on poor little Judah. So we're told in verse 12 that the reason that the northern kingdom went into captivity was what? Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. So what does it mean to obey the voice of the Lord their God? It simply means this: to listen. Just to listen to his voice. Because listening implies obedience. In God's vernacular, if you heed or listen to the voice of the Lord, you are going to obey it. If you don't listen, that implies disobedience. They would not listen. So the key point here is if we are not obeying God's commandments, then we are not listening to his voice. And we have a problem if we're not listening to his voice. Because as Rich said in his communion focus, and he didn't read it in my notes this morning, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." So if you're a sheep, you're listening to the voice of Jesus, which implies what? That you're wanting to please God with your life. You're wanting to obey his commandments. It's all part of what? A covenantal relationship with God. It's listening to his voice and heeding his commands. It's relationship, just like we talked about during communion. So all's going great for Hezekiah, isn't it? I mean, he's prospering, the kingdom's growing, he's establishing the kingdom, the strength there. They've turned their hearts to the Lord, they've humbled themselves before the Lord. God has blessed them, they've gotten rid of the idolatry, they've sought the Lord, they've obeyed his commands, and they should live happily ever after. But look at verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, this new king of Assyria, comes up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Well, they should live happily ever after, but obviously they're not. They've got big problems. Not only has the king of Assyria come into Judah, he has taken all the fortified cities. Did you see all? All, except one, Jerusalem. They got big trouble in Little China here. Now, how many know that it's only in fairy tales that it ends, you'll live happily ever after? Because our lives don't seem to have a happily ever after point until we go to be with Jesus. But see, this becomes a problem for us, and it's been a problem for the people of God through centuries. Because in our minds, look, We've put away our idols. We've turned our back on the world. We've recommitted our life to the Lord. We want to serve Him with all our hearts. We're doing well. God's prospering us. We're following after the Lord. What do you mean I'm going to have this big trial that's just coming to me? How could you, God, allow this to happen to me? You can imagine. We don't expect trials when we're doing right. It's when we're living wrong, when we're doing wrong things that we say, oh yeah, God's trying to get my attention. But wait a minute, I'm doing right, I'm serving Him. I'm doing the best I can, I'm loving Him, I'm following after Him. How could He possibly allow this monster trial in my life? Key point. When our lives are surrendered to God, the trials work for us, not against us. That's the key point, the key difference. Not that we're not going to have trials, but when our lives are surrendered to God, when we're drawing close to the Lord, when we're trying to serve with all our hearts, the trial doesn't work against us. It ends up actually working for us. Because we're all growing in our relationship with God. We're all growing to know Him and seek Him and desire to serve Him better. And it's no different for Hezekiah and the people of Judah. You see, Hezekiah needs to know more about the great king of Judah. He's the king, but he needs to know about the great king of Judah. And the people of Judah, they need to know more about the God that delivered his people from Egypt and bondage so many centuries ago. Oh yeah, those stories about how our forefathers met God in the wilderness. He provided for them miraculously. He delivered them from overwhelming obstacles and odds. They need to know that same God was their God, and He's just as alive today as He was centuries before. The key point? Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He's the same. He's the same. So we're going to continue next time with the story of Hezekiah, but I want to go back and look at verse 5 as we close this morning. It says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. That word, trusted, is a significant word. Why? Because that's the first time the word trust is used in 2 Kings. In fact, that's the only time the word trust is used in all of 1 Kings and all of 2 Kings. It's only used concerning the life of Hezekiah. Can you imagine that? All 1 Kings, all 2 Kings, so you got all the kings, the whole time of both kingdoms, David and Solomon. The only time that word is used refers to Hezekiah. His trust was demonstrated by something that's spoken of in verse 6. He held fast to the Lord. He not only trusted in the Lord, but he held fast to the Lord. That word held fast is actually one word in the Hebrew, and we know it because it's referenced in many other places, but I'll use one, Genesis 2:24. And the man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cling or cleave or hold fast to his wife. That's the same word. It means a bond that is not going to be broken. It means that he had a faith in God that when it was tested, he wasn't going to let go for anything. He wasn't going to allow anything to come in between him. So Hezekiah and the people of Judah, they are in for a horrendously fiery trial, terrible trial. Their trust in the Lord is going to be tested to the max. I like what Job said. Job went through a fiery trial, didn't he? He said this in 23:10, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I'll be refined like gold. You might be in a trial this morning. You might be facing a fiery trial. Can we believe that the trial is going to be working for us, not against us, and that he can make gold in the furnace of our afflictions? Let's stand, let's pray. Oh, Father, we will trust in you. That's our declaration. Help us, Lord, to hold fast, to cleave to you. Lord, that nothing could separate us from you. Lord, that our fidelity, our vision, our focus, the master passion of our life, Lord, that it would all be devoted wholly to you. Lord, that's our desire this morning. Stir a fire in our souls. Lord, that we would be on fire with passion for you. And Lord, that the trial that we face, Lord, that you would deliver us. Lord, that you would refine us, that we might be more valuable, more precious, more refined, more pure in your sight as we are refined through the trials of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.